This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. As the brother introduced me, my name is Yusha Evans, or some people know me as Joshua Evans, the same. I was born and raised in Greenville, South Carolina, in a very, very strict religious Methodist upbringing. I was raised by my grandparents, who, as they say, old-fashioned. We were very religious in the sense that we went to church every Sunday. We went to church Sunday evenings and sometimes on Wednesdays. And then Wednesdays became more regular as I got older. That was considered in the South very religious. You were considered a very good patron of the church if you went Sunday evening, Wednesday. And that was not very difficult considering the fact that the church from my home was separated by two houses. You walk out of my house to the right, you pass one house, you pass another house, you walk straight into the wall of the church. So it was not very difficult for me to go to church that often. And that was how I was raised. You know, we went to church. Before we ate, we prayed. Before I went to sleep, I prayed. Every time my grandmother had any commotion happened to the house, she prayed. The Bible was always open. We always read the Bible. My grandfather was always teaching me about, Noah and Moses and, David and Jesus and, all these good things. So this was just the environment that I was brought up in. My mother had stepped out of the picture. My father was working two jobs, which was the reason I was being raised by my grandparents. And this continued on until about 13 or 14 years of age. At about 13 or 14, I decided to start attending the youth services on Saturday evenings at my church. Youth services on Saturday evening were quite different from a normal Methodist Sunday service. Methodist services are very formal. You don't talk, you sit down, you listen to the service, you get up, you go outside of the church, and then you talk to each other, greet each other, you go home. But Saturday evenings were quite different. They were held in the gym, and there was music, and there was games. We played basketball. We played all types of different games. And then we ate, we ate pizza, we ate, hamburgers or grilled out or whatever they did on Saturday evenings. And at the end, the youth minister would give about a 30-minute sermon, on whatever the topic was that he decided to give it on. And the youth minister was a 19-year-old friend of mine. As I started going to the youth services, we became very good friends. And he was attending a university in Greenville called Bob Jones University. Anybody familiar with the South and with Bible colleges, Bob Jones will ring a bell very much. It's considered one of the most conservative Christian colleges in the country. I wanted to attend Bob Jones as well. And he was attending Bob Jones, and his major was textual criticism. Any of you here who might be a major of religion or anything of that nature might understand what textual criticism is. Textual criticism, to try to make a huge field very visible, it's a study that takes many manuscripts, any type of manuscript. When it comes to Christian textual criticism of the Bible, it takes manuscripts of the Bible, which we know just of the New Testament, there are hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of thousands of copies of the New Testament. And none of these copies are exactly the same. Not one single is exactly the same to the letter. So what a textual critic does is he sorts through all of these. He learns ancient Greek, ancient Hebrew, and Aramaic, and he tries to find out the date on these texts, and then which ones are the oldest, and not only which ones are the oldest, but which ones are the most original. So as I befriended him, I became a layman textual critic, because as he was studying, I was studying. I was his study partner. I was the person that he shot ideas off of. I read his papers, things of this nature, and I read his textbooks. I would listen, he would record some of the lectures, and I would listen to them. So I had already enrolled at Bob Jones, and I already decided my major was going to be textual criticism. And since that was the case, me and him together decided to take up a study of the Bible. We said to ourselves, and he told me that he said that this is our book, this is what we call B-I-B-L-E, this is the basic instructions before leaving Earth. Therefore, this is the book, this is the Bible, we need to study it, we should know it, because this is what is going to get us into heaven. So we began studying the Bible, and we started from Genesis 1-1. And we decided we're going to read through it from beginning to end, beginning to end, beginning to end. And the Bible is a pretty big book, I will give it that. It's a pretty long read. And as I read the Bible, this is where I guess you can say the beginning of the end of the beginning. If that makes any sense. Hopefully by the end it makes some sense. As I started reading through the Bible, I said, I'm going to read this analytically. I'm going to read this as a book. I'm going to take away from it all of my preconceived notions of it, because that's what a textual critic has to do. So I started reading the Bible, and as I got through the books of the Bible and started reading the stories of Noah, and I read that, you know, and I knew that Noah was a prophet and all this, and I started reading in the Bible that the Bible says that Noah was a drunkard, as it puts it. And this is how he's referred to on a number of occasions in the Bible. And immediately something did not sit right with me, because this was a story that you didn't hear in Sunday school. You heard that Noah built the ark and he saved humanity and he took two and two and all the animals and all this, but they didn't tell you the part about the Bible says that he was a drunkard or he was an alcoholic. So this caught me off guard. I said, where did this come from? You know, so I started reading and I said, okay, this is what the Bible says. So then I would sit back and say, okay, how does that sit with me knowing what I know about Christianity, my faith? How does it sit with me? And to be honest, it did not sit quite well, because I said to myself, and I had a picture in my mind of the prophets being the leaders of humanity. The prophets were the people chosen to be the leaders of humanity. Therefore, I pictured in my mind that therefore they would be the best of humanity. It just seemed to make sense with me. And alcoholism is a disease. And most alcoholics can barely hold down a job at McDonald's, much less build an ark to save humanity from a flood that's never happened. I said, so something didn't fit right this with me. I said, okay, maybe it's just something wrong with me, so I need to keep going. So I kept going, and I got to the story of Lot. But then when it talks about when Lot got his daughters drunk and slept with him, committed incest with him, this was not something I heard in Sunday school. And again, this did not sit right with me.
So these things, one after another, really started to play with my emotions. You know, I was trying to read this analytically just as a book, but I could not separate it with myself from what I've always learned and always been taught. So I started taking these things to the scholars at Bob Jones. You know, I told my friend, he said, okay, let me take you to the people who can answer them better. First, I took them to my pastor at the church, and the pastor at my church told me, he said, he put his hand on my shoulder and he said, Brother Joshua, you know, don't let a little bit of knowledge wreck your faith. It's exactly what he told me. Don't let a little bit of knowledge wreck your faith. He said, because faith is what leads to salvation, not knowledge. He said, faith is what is going to take you to paradise, not knowledge. He said, we are justified by faith. And he was quoting Paul. We are justified by faith, not by works. So I said, okay. But it was an answer that my mind understood, but my heart would not accept. So I went to the scholars at Bob Jones and started asking them about these things. And I started getting the same, it was almost like this was a recorded message from some of these people, because they would tell me the same thing, you know. Brother Joshua, don't let a little bit of knowledge wreck your faith. You know, the devil will give you 99% of the truth to get you to believe the 1% of falsehood. So I said, okay. And I went back and continued my research of the Bible. I said, I'm not going to let this discourage me or ruin me. So all these things came into huge conflict with me. This set off a whirlwind of conflict with me. So I was in a frenzy. And I started telling my friend, and he realized that I was in a Christian crisis, as to say. You know, I was in real crisis. So he took me to back to the scholars at Bob Jones, and he also got me in touch with some Bible scholars at the Moody Institute in Chicago, which is one of the biggest evangelical schools in this country, the Moody Institute, which is where I plan to perhaps do my graduate studies after Bob Jones. And they came together and they had, you know, an intervention, as to say, you know, they tried putting, they began to think, because I started to believe that this book cannot be from God. Not only did I notice changes in the text, but changes in the way the language was spoken. Because you can tell in Hebrew when God is speaking, because it is an extremely eloquent speech, a speech that is not like any type of human speech. You can tell the difference. And then you can see when it automatically changes to almost like slang. It changes to like uneducated speech. I ended up talking to one guy One guy at Bob Jones University, and I don't want to give out his name because he will probably not be very happy with me saying that he is the person who wrecked my faith in Christianity. And he would not be very pleased if I were to give out his name and accredit that to him, because he's probably still a professor at Bob Jones. But he sat me down and he said, "You know what, Brother Joshua? You're seeing all these things that are happening, you know, mistakes, things that don't make sense, you know, things that don't look right." And he said, "You're going to see it, and you're going to continue to see it if you continue to read this book." He said, "Because this book was written by man's hands. And anything that has been touched by man's hands will have fingerprints still left on it." He said, "So what happened was, when all these things you see wrong, is that somebody probably just made a mistake." He said, the copy of the copy of the copy, the scribe who copied this person, the person, this, so on and so forth, probably one of them made a mistake, and somebody copied his mistake and made his own mistake, and then that person compounded the other person's mistake, and maybe somebody came back and corrected one person's mistake and then added his own. He said, "So that's probably what happened, and you have the final product of all of that." And that just, I had to sit down and actually take that for a second, because I was fighting inside myself to try to keep this book at the status that it has always been in my home, the inerrant Word of God. This is how I was taught. Inerrant Word of God without error. I left Christianity altogether. I decided that I knew God existed. For that was for sure. I could look around me and tell God existed. That was a no-brainer. I knew God existed. I knew He had a purpose for my life. I knew that there were prophets. I knew all these people were not remembered so well in history, and they did nothing. So I knew there was something behind all of this. I just wanted to find it. So I started studying every religion I could find. I knew that God's true religion would be balanced, for sure. Because life is balanced. In order for life to exist in harmony, it must be balanced. And in every one of them, I would see glimpses of the truth. I would see glimpses. And I don't want to discredit Islam. I don't want to discredit Islam, because I went to the public library and pulled out a book on Islam. And this book said that Muslims worship a moon god, and they bow their heads five times a day to a box in the desert, and they can have as many women as they want, and you know that they're all Arab, and you know, things of this nature. And what else did they say? That they can kill non-Muslims anytime, any place, in any way they wish without scrutiny, and that they would get 70 virgins in heaven and all this other stuff. So needless to say, I made it about 4 chapters in the book. I put the book back. Thank you very much. I took a one of the big fat magic markers and erased Islam off and said, you know, I'm moving on. You know, and I said to myself that if I convert to any other religion, Islam would not be the one, for sure. Thank you very much. I'm done with that one. And so being 17 years old and having been searching for the truth for about a year and a half, I'll give it good credit, about a year and a half, really hard searching, I became very frustrated. I became very angry with, at a sense that, you know, I'm looking for you and you're not doing any effort here. You know, that was my prayer. You know, I'm looking for you and I'm not seeing any reverse effort on this end, you know. I felt as though I was in a room with all the lights off. In every doorway, there was about 50,000 doors in the room, and I knew one of them took me out of here, but the lights were off, and the only way I was going to know was be able to read the signs on the door, you know. And I was trying to feel my way through this foolishness to find the right door, and I really got frustrated, you know. And I'm asking God, why don't you just turn on the light for me, please, you know, just let me out of this foolishness. And I'm a perfectionist at heart. Anything I do, I want to be the best at it. If I was a Christian, I wanted to be the best. If I wanted to be a Bible scholar, I was determined to be the best. So when I decided to get into the street life, for sure no one was going to outdo me. So I went from one way to extremely the other way really quick. I was getting into trouble, getting kicked out of school. I got expelled. You know, I had to go to night school. I was getting arrested. You know, all these things were happening to me at the age of 17. You know, and my grandmother was bewildered at all of this. She had no idea what had happened to me. There was two incidents that changed all of that. The first incident, I got into a car accident. We were on our way back from Clemson from a party. And it just so happened that night that we were really tired. And I never wore my seatbelt. It was just something I didn't do. And that night I just happened to tell my friend, you know, we're tired. You know, I'm going to sleep. I don't know if you're going to go to sleep, so let's put our seatbelt on. You know, if we run off into the ravine, at least we have our seatbelts on. So we did that, and we did run off into the ravine. Needless to say, we flipped the car about 6.5, 7 times. They say, you know, like, who's counting? You know, it was flipped quite a bit of times. And at the end, one half of the car, the back end of the car was on one side of the street and the other half of the other. The car broke completely in half. And I was awoken by the accident. So I got out of the car and I pulled my friend out, and he had two broken ankles. Not really broken ankles, he had a broken leg and a broken ankle. And I had a piece of glass sticking out of my arm, which I still have a scar to prove it. And it just so happened, at that time, there was a police officer traveling the other way. He saw the accident, turned around, came back. The officer pulled over, got out of the car. I guess he didn't notice that I was not, there was not another car parked on the side of the road, but he got out and he asked me, he said, did you see the accident? You know, he came up to me, he said, did you see the accident? Did you see what happened? Do you know where the people? And I looked at him, you know, and I said, I was in the accident, you know, that's my friend's car. And when I said that, it was almost, you know, how they, you know, people talk about, you know, seeing the blood drain out of somebody's face. I saw blood drain. I saw him go from regular color to white. And he looked at me, and he said that after seeing that wreck, because he saw the whole wreck, it happened in front of him, coming towards him, and it went across the road in front of him. He said, I've already called the coroner just in case. He said, these are wrecks when we come to, we immediately call the coroner just in case. Because these people don't live through that type of wreck. You know, he said, you see this one part of the car? I said, yeah, I see it. I was in it. He looked at me, and he must have been a very religious man, because he looked at me. He said, before you go to the hospital, I want you to remember this. He said, I want you to remember that God is real and that you're here for a reason. He said, you're here for a reason. And you better realize what that reason is. He said, I don't know it, but you better figure it out. Because God doesn't keep people around like this unless they have a purpose later on in life. So he said, you have a reason. You need to figure it out. Needless to say, that wasn't the only thing that woke me up, because I continued on doing what I was doing. About a month after that, I traveled to New York with a friend of mine, and I'm drawing quite close to the end of my story, I hope. I traveled to New York with a friend of mine, and I left the hotel room. Happened to be the same friend and two other friends. I left the hotel room to go to the ATM. So I went in and I withdrew my little $60. And as I was walking out, a guy came in behind me. And apparently, he was so in need of this money, he was so strung out or whatever on drugs, and that he was not willing to take the chance of me not giving him that money. Because he pulled the gun, pointed it in my face, and pulled the trigger. He didn't say a word. He didn't ask anything. He didn't say anything. And then I remember him, his eyes getting big, because nothing happened. Nothing happened. I don't know if there was not a bullet, or if he was so drugged up that he didn't know the gun was not loaded, or there was a bad bullet. But after that, he started trying to pull the trigger again. And before he even had a chance to do that, I had, because of my martial arts experience, alhamdulillah, thanks to God, so immediately I bum rushed him and smashed him against the glass. You know, I cracked all the glass that was at the door and shoved him through the door, you know, and ran. You know, I ran and ran back to the hotel room. But needless to say, I went back to the hotel room and started thinking to myself that, you know, that I got to get it together. You know, this is crazy. I got to get it together. So I went back home and I sat down and told my grandmother what happened. And she looked at me and, you know, she told me, she said, the police officer was right when he told you, you know, that you have a purpose. And she said, she told me that this is God's mercy to you. That he's sending these events in your life to make you realize that he loves you. He said, because if he didn't love you, he'd let you die. But he wants you to know him. And he's allowing your life to be extended as a mercy till you know him. So she said, go look for him. So I went and renewed my search for God, needless to say. And I used to pray every day, many times a day, bowing and prostrating on the floor, because this is how the Bible taught. This is how the Bible taught, the prophets prayed. And then one day I was having a debate about religion with a friend of mine. And a mutual friend of ours, whom we knew through his business, happened to show up at that time and, you know, told me that he was Muslim. At that point, he just decided to reveal that he was Muslim and asked me to come to Juma. From the book I read, I didn't think that that was part of the job description. So, and he was African American, and I thought Muslims were Arab. And he said, you need to come to Juma. He was like, I'm not a good enough Muslim to tell you about Islam, you know, because I don't live it, apparently. And he said, but if you come to the mosque, there'll be people there who can help you. You know, so I said, okay. I said, what is Juma? He said, it's Friday service, just like church on Sunday. There's just no chairs. And I said, no problem. So I hyped myself up to go to this Juma because all I knew about Muslims was this thing I read in the book. So number one, I was very scared to see that there were not many windows in the mosque. That was the first thing that scared me. The second thing that scared me was, and this might be shocking to you, that I lived across the street from this mosque all my life. When they told me where the mosque was, it was next door to the church that I used to go to learn how to become a missionary. And you could touch the two buildings like this. So I didn't know that. That was scary to know that all these Muslims lived across the street from me all my life. So I went to Juma and sat down. And if I'm getting long-winded, somebody please stop me. I'm almost at the end, maybe 5-10 minutes. I sat down, you know, and the person who gives the sermon got up. He's called a khatib in Arabic, which means, you know, just a talker. And he started his sermon. His sermon was, "Inna alhamdulillah, nahmadu wa nasta'inu." And I said, oh my God. I said, he's talking about me. Because I was the only non-Muslim there. I was the only non-Muslim there. And I was the only person sitting away from everyone else. I said, he's talking about me. I'm in big trouble. You know, I said, this drug dealer guy has set me up. You know, because I didn't see him. He wasn't there. You know, I said, he must be their messenger to bring the non-Muslims. So, or the Americans, I thought about it. Because there wasn't many Americans there either. It was mostly an Egyptian and Syrian and Jordanian, you know, mosque. So they were all Arabs, most of them were Arabs. And the ones that weren't Arabs, you know, they were fair skins. I didn't know the difference. So, I started shaking. I said, okay, you're a martial artist. You can take a couple of them. You take a couple of them, you find the exit. So that only lasted about 30 seconds. He made it to English, you know, and then he started translating what he recited in Arabic. You know, and the translation was, you know, all praise belongs to God, you know, alone. You know, we praise Him, we worship Him, we seek His help, and we ask for His forgiveness. And that began to ease my heart a little bit. You know, I said, okay, you know, okay, calm down just a little bit, you're okay. And so I started to ease down in my seat a little bit, or my position on the floor. So, you know, then, you know, he would make it through some. And then every time, like every 5 minutes, he would go back to Arabic, and then I would get scared again, thinking, you know, now he's talking about me. But then he would translate it, and it would be so beautiful. You know, what he would say would be so beautiful, words like I had never heard before, ever. And I remember to this day what the sermon was about. Because as an agnostic, and what I had believed through reading the Bible, that was salvation comes from God alone. This was my conclusion, that the Bible says this, Jesus says this, nature tells you this, reasoning tells you this, logic tells you this, that God created me, therefore He's the only one who can forgive me. And this is what I would say to those who I was debating with at the end of my stage of Christianity, was that God did not question Jesus when He created me. He did not ask His permission. He made me and put me in the womb of my mother. Therefore, why do I need to ask anyone to worship Him? Why do I need to ask anyone or in anybody's name to forgive me? It didn't make sense to me. It didn't. And I'm not here to bash anyone's faith. I'm not. I'm just trying to give you my story. How I got where I'm at. How I got from there to here. That's it. And I remember that he told me, the sermon was that the forgiveness, don't despair in the mercy of God. That the door of mercy is always open to anyone at any time. And he said, as long as you have not died and the day of judgment has not come, that you can always fall on your face in front of God and ask Him for His forgiveness, and He can forgive you. And He's the only one who could grant you paradise. Him and Him alone. No one else. And he even said that your good deeds, your actions alone cannot even get you there. If you do good all your life, he said, you cannot go to paradise just merited on that alone, because the price for paradise is too high. The exchange rate would be nil. All your deeds would just fall away as dust at the price of paradise. He said, what will get you there is God's mercy, and that alone. And how do you obtain God's mercy? Obeying His commandments and asking for His forgiveness. That's it. He said, that's the step manual. That's how. That's the process to get there. Deeds will not do it. So this to me was like, there's someone, like, you see, someone agrees with me. Somebody, I had to come to this mosque to find someone who agreed with me. These people who worship a moon god and bow to bucks in the desert, at least they got this right. So after this, they make prayer on Fridays. And so the Muslims started lining up in lines, just like you're seated. And this really scared me, because it looks, you know, almost kind of like military lines. And I said, now they're coming to get me, you know. They've gotten their little thing out of the way. And now it's time to get the good deeds, you know. Go get the American guy. So, and, but, you know, the guy told me, he came to me, I guess he saw my apprehension. He came, he said, no, we're going to pray. You know, we're facing this way because this is the facing towards Mecca. And he explained to me really quickly that the Kaaba is not what we're worshiping, but it's a symbol of our unity. It's a symbol of the unity of God. It was the first house of God built by Abraham. And it's what Muslims still bow to all over the world. And we're bowing to God. We're just facing that direction. I said, okay, you know, that makes sense. Okay, I'll take that. And when they started to make prayer, number one, the recitation of the Quran was the most beautiful melodic tone I have ever heard in my life. And I was a lover of music. Number two is when they started bowing and prostrating on the floor. The verses of the Bible rang in my head that this was the way the prophets prayed. This is the way the people of God prayed. So to speed it up, to get there in 2 minutes, I got a copy of the Quran. Because I asked them about the brief, you know, what is your religion about? They told me God is one, you know, we live in prophets. They started naming names like Moses, David, Jesus. And I said, wait a minute, where did you get those names? They're in the Quran. I said, okay, do you have a Quran? Can I have one? Because I believed that a religion was justified by its book. If your religion is true, it must be justified by its book. It must be, there must be something concrete, not just what you say or what this person does or what this person says. There must be something concrete that I can have passed down to me, that I can pass down to someone else, that validifies this religion, that validates it. So I asked them for a Quran. And when I started reading the Quran, in the first two chapters, I started getting to names that I remembered. I started reading the story of Moses, the story of David, the story of Jesus, the story of Harun, of Abraham. And what I realized, that these stories were different than any story I've ever seen in the Bible. These taught that these people were at the highest echelon of the society. They were at the highest peak of morality. They were the people to be followed. They were the guiding example. Not only did they command the people to do good, they were the living example of it. And this to me was what made sense. This was what I was looking for. This was the people that I could follow. These were prophets. This was what I could call a prophet. So needless to say, I kept reading through the Quran, but I had given my heart to this book after the second or third chapter. I had said to myself that I don't care what this religion is, but if this is the book that justifies it, I want to be whatever these people are. And I want to be whatever this book tells me I need to be. And I would read in the book that it said that Allah has called us Muslims. So I said, I'm a Muslim. All alone in my room, I said, I'm a Muslim. And I went back to the mosque the next day. Three days later. I read the whole Quran from beginning to end in 3 days. And I went back to the mosque because I wanted to be a Muslim. And I knocked on the door and it was locked. Muslims only come. Muslims only come to the mosque on Fridays in 1998, except on Fridays. So the guy at the gas station told me, he said, if you're looking for the Muslims, they'll be back on Friday. Alhamdulillah now, alhamdulillah, they have 5 salah a day in the masjid in Jackson. I mean, in Greenville, South Carolina. They have an Islamic school there. Alhamdulillah, praise be to God. So I came back on Friday and I took my shahada.
You know, I said, Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah, wa ashhadu Muhammad Rasulullah. I believe there's no God but Allah, and that Muhammad is the messenger of Allah. Because when I learned about Muhammad, I said to myself that if God chose him to reveal this book, then he's a prophet. He has to be. This book, you don't pour water through a dirty pipe and get clean water at the other end. It doesn't happen. You don't get this pure of a book through a man that's not this pure. So I became a Muslim, and needless to say that the rest is history. Muhammad, peace be upon him, is a man like you've never read about. This is why we got so angry. And when they wrote these cartoons about him in Denmark, maybe a lot of us overreacted. Yes, we overreacted. But if someone insulted your mother, most of us probably would overreact. Just because we love them so much. We love him so much. Because he gave us this pure religion, this great way of life that has changed me from being somebody that nobody wanted to be around to somebody who now wants to be around everyone because I want them to know where I've been and what I've come through. And even though my grandmother passed away in 2002 and my parents are not Muslim yet, I'm working on them. They are very staunch, they are very strict Christians still. But they love me to death and they love the fact that I'm Muslim. Because before, he did not have any respect for me, even as a Christian. No respect for me. Now as a Muslim, he calls me every day. When I'm sick, he drops everything to come see me across the country. Why? Because his religion tells him he has to. This is a way of life people need. And I'm going to finish. Forgive me for not being able to compose myself. I'm going to finish with a statement of Bernard Shaw, who many of you may have read his works. He said about Muhammad in Islam, peace be upon him, that if a man like Muhammad were to assume leadership of the world today, he would solve every single problem. He would solve every single one of his problems during his afternoon cup of tea. This was this man. And this was the religion he founded. I can't remember his name off the top of my head. A man, it was just there, wrote a book called The Ranking 100, the most 100 influential people in history. I don't remember his name. It's one of those things that I've known it forever. And Michael Hart. He's a Christian. He chose Muhammad as number one. I thank you for your time and hope that I have been of benefit. I finish by saying that there is no God worthy of worship except the one true God that created everything. His name is Allah in Arabic, which means the God. And that Muhammad is the last and final messenger to mankind. And that Islam is the truth. Thank you very much. Allah.
Allah.